Amen. Thank you, Pastor Rodney. It's been a great blessing to be here with you during these days, and I'm sure we can say a little bit more about that tonight. I need some help from some of you guys. John, you're sitting over there looking like you need some work, and maybe Hudson or somebody else here. This is a... There goes faith, hope, and love. That's right. She is carrying them both. You understood that, didn't you? The greatest of those is love. Don't get upset. Just quoting Paul, okay? You're getting a fill-in-the-blank sheet. Now, the best way I knew to distribute something to you this morning, inside of there is a page that's just kind of a culmination of the grace giving. You can set that aside, stick it inside your Bible, something to read a little bit later on, just kind of remind you of the highlights of what we talked about this week. But the fill-in-the-blank sheet we're going to use during this time. I think if I were going somewhere and felt like I had only one opportunity to teach or to preach something that I believe would help to set God's people free, this would be number one or very high on the list. I believe what we're going to talk about this morning is probably the second greatest downfall in believers' lives, and many times we don't see it or identify it for what it is. And so we need God, by His Spirit, really, to open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see truth from His perspective, all right? And in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there. By the way, thank you, Huber family members, for ministering to us. I could have had that every night during these days, and again today, what a blessing for you to minister to us in that way. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. I'll allow you to remain seated here this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, or lest anyone fail to appropriate in their lives the grace of God." Why? What happens when we fail to appropriate the grace of God? The rest of the verse. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Father, we need You this morning, by Your Spirit, Lord, to guard us from distractions, to give us ears to hear, to help us to see our lives as You see it. And may the truth of Your Word penetrate our hearts. Lord, I just, humanly speaking, just want to, Lord, we want to see the chains fall off today. Use Your truth, honor it for Your purposes, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, we lived up in Michigan. There was a road in South Bend where you would come down, and over the years, traffic got to be so high that they made one road coming in this way to all be one way. It was three or four lanes. And then they made the next road over to be three or four lanes going north back the other way. And I was driving down one of those roads one of those days. Nancy and I had just been for a doctor's appointment. She was pregnant, of course. You got six kids, you spend a lot of time pregnant. And she was pregnant with one of the children, and we had just come back from the doctor. We're driving down there, and there's these four lanes of traffic going in one direction. These two lanes of traffic are stopped at the light. The third lane is clear, and so I'm coming up to that lane. And all of a sudden, as I'm heading toward the light, only about three more car lengths and I'll be there, but there's no cars in front of me, and so I'm in this lane alone. All of a sudden, this car, a big old car, darts straight out across these two lanes of traffic, right in front of my pathway, never even looks, turns like this, goes into the fourth lane, which you're not even supposed to do anyway, darts into that lane. When he did, I very quickly had to slam on my brakes to keep from hitting him. When I did, Nancy grabbed the dash like that, and of course she's pregnant, you know, and stuff like that. And so I hit the brakes. I slammed on the horn. Nobody hit anything, you know. I pulled on up to the light. He pulled up to the light. I was the first person in this lane. He was the first person in the fourth lane. Looked up the light. It was red. And I know you can't imagine this, but I was a little upset that this guy had done this, you know. I looked over at him. He looked over at me. He rolled his window down. So I rolled my window down. Looked back over at him and he said, "Have you got a problem?" I was thinking, wait a minute, you're the one that jerked out across here and cut in front of me. My wife's pregnant. I had to slam on the... I said, "Yeah, I got a problem. You." He made a comment to me. I looked up. The light was still red, you know. I looked back over at him. He reached over to his glove compartment, pulled out a .38 revolver and pointed it between my eyes. I looked back up at the light and prayed for it to turn green. It did fairly quickly. I started driving down the road. But you know, as I was driving down the road, I was still kind of heated, thinking, what in the world? You know, this jerk pulls out across me with his big fancy car and stuff and says, "Do I have the problem?" He doesn't even know. My wife's pregnant, you know. She almost hits the dash and I got to stop to keep from hitting him. And I'm still steam going down the road, you know, thinking, "What? Have I got a problem? Yeah, I got a problem here, you know." And as I was driving down the road, God's Spirit started settling me down. Here's what I felt like God said to me. "You know, Tim, he held the gun, but you pulled the trigger." Because you see, folks, in reality, God sees our hearts. And what we're talking about here this morning in this service, we are talking about a sin of the Spirit. It's something that I believe is devastating believers all across our land. And I pray that you will, with an open heart, look at it as we talk about this issue of bitterness. Let's begin and let's look from the scriptures and see what is bitterness. Bitterness is a corruption in my spirit. It's an internal problem. A corruption in my spirit resulting from the failure to thank God for every person and every situation that He has brought into my life. Now, many times as I've addressed things with people and talking with them about something, and I've asked them if they ever considered that it might be a root of bitterness, many times people would say, "Well, no, I'd never consider myself to be a bitter person," until they start looking at this definition. A corruption in my spirit that comes because I fail to thank God for every person and every situation in my life. Okay, well, all of a sudden, maybe it takes on a new light. Maybe bitterness is not exactly what I thought it was. You know, I thought bitterness is people that are old and crotchety and they hit people with their cane, throw things in there. No, you can be a very young person here and be very bitter. So in a service in Jonesboro, Arkansas, there was a doctor in the church. He'd been there night after night responding to God and so on, you know. I got about this point in the message, and he popped up out of his seat and left. I didn't see him anymore at the end of the service. So I thought, well, you know, maybe he's on weekend emergency call and maybe his pager went off and he's had to go respond to a need. And after the service, I'm walking across the parking lot and I saw him again. So I stopped him. I said, "Steve, what happened, man? Did you have to go to the emergency room or something, take care of an emergency? I saw you. I'd no sooner started the message than, boy, you got up and left." He said, "No, I had to go to the prayer room." He said, "It's not fair when you get convicted over the definition." He said, "That's as far as I could get in the message, and I had to go obey God." What do you mean? Thank God for every person. Well, what that means is thank God for every person in every situation that he has brought into my life. Now, the reason it's very important that we deal with bitterness is because, you see, bitterness is a root problem. According to this passage, it's constantly springing up, troubling us, and defiling others. Let's say I have a tremendous hatred for apples. And I go out here and I feel, and I see this apple tree. And I say, oh, I hate apples. I look around to be sure there's nobody else watching, you know. I climb up in the tree and I just start pulling down apples, just throwing them wherever I can. I even climb up to the flimsy branches in the top, risk my life to get those last three right up there in the top, you know. And finally, after I've got every apple off of that tree, I look around to be sure that there's nobody watching me, and I go on a stomping brigade. I hate apples, I hate apples, I hate apples, you know, until I'm up to my ankles in apple cider. I back off, look at the tree, and say, guess I took care of that tree. Don't have to worry about that anymore. I fixed it. Everything's fine till when? Next season, you come back, look at that apple. It's going to be filled again. Why? Because I picked the fruit, but I did not kill the root. And too many times we've seen the evidences in our life of bitterness, but we've not gone below the surface to allow God to root out the taproot to set us free. Bitterness is a root problem. Chuck Swindoll says, there is no torment like the inner torment of an unforgiving spirit. It refuses to be soothed. It refuses to be healed. It refuses to forget. You cannot nurture the bitterness plant and at the same time keep it concealed. The bitter root bears bitter fruit. You may think you can hide it, live with it, grin and bear it, but you cannot. Slowly, inexorably, that sharp cutting edge of unforgiveness will work its way to the surface. The poison seedling will find insidious ways to cut into us, and ironically, the one who suffers the most is the one who lashes out at those around him. It is a root problem. Secondly, bitterness is a sin of the spirit. So many times we're very careful to guard ourselves from sins of the flesh because they're external. People can see them, you know, our words, our viewing, our language, all the. But this is a sin of the spirit. Why is it so important that we deal with sins of the spirit? Well, first of all, Scripture says that I serve God with my spirit. The second one says that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, we really can't be holy unless we let God cleanse our spirit. And then the third one says that we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And then this last one. You remember the day when Samuel had gone, he was to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king? And he brought seven of his sons before him, Eliab, Aminadab, Shammah, brings all, oh man, that must be, and none of them were God's choice. He says, is this all you've got? He said, well, no, I got one more, little David. He's out there taking care of the sheep. And they were thinking, David? And Samuel says, well, go get him. We can't sit down until we found out. And you know what God reminded him of? Look, don't look like men look. For man look on the outward appearance. But God looks where? On the heart. We look like a mighty fine Sunday morning crowd. I mean, we're just sharp, you know? But it's possible that as God looks here this morning, he gets a different view than you and I do. Because he looks on our heart. It is a sin of the spirit. The third thing is that it's a reaction to the loss of something temporal. Temporal things are temporary. They're not eternal. It may be money, for example. Somebody may have sued you, gotten an injunction against you, and it cost you money. If your response to that is anything other than to thank God, it's going to end up in bitterness. It could be a loss of reputation. Somebody slandered you, perhaps even falsely, but nonetheless. Maybe possessions. Somebody took something that's very special to you. Or it could be a physical relationship that you once had and that person is no longer in your life. If your response is anything other than to thank God, perhaps a former mate. You know, we see sometimes widows and widowers who have spent 30, 40, 50 plus years with a mate. And they're just the sweetest thing. And after they lose their mate, sometimes it just seems like they become a different person. We wonder, where is that coming from? Many times it's because they have gone through hurt rather than grief. There is a natural sorrowing process that we all go through when we lose a loved one. That's understandable. Remember Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, where he said, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Sure, there's hurt, there's loss when you lose someone in your life. Oh, listen, but there's a difference between grief and hurt. You see, grief is a love word. Grief is God-centered and others-centered. Grief is, my, how this church is going to miss the prayers of that saint. Grief is, that person always challenged me, my relationship to the Lord, whenever I was around. I missed that in my life. But hurt is self-centered. Hurt is, I'm lonely. Hurt is, there's nobody to care for my needs. Now, here's the problem. Grief will go through a natural sorrowing process and will end up in a healthy thing in your life. But hurt will turn to bitterness. Because in its simplest terms, that's what bitterness is. It is harbored hurt. So it's a reaction to the loss of something temporal. And then fourthly, bitterness comes about through, can anybody guess what the next word's going to be? Pride. If you've been here any at all this week in the services, really you didn't have to be here to know this. This is the mother of all sins. That's why I said to you, bitterness is the second greatest downfall in Christians' lives. You know the greatest downfall in our lives, my life, your life, is pride. Bitterness comes about through pride. Let's look at it kind of in simple form from the bottom up. What is pride? Pride is an exalted opinion of myself. Don't you know who I am? And that pride causes us to build up the claiming of rights or building of expectations that people ought to treat us a certain way because of who we are. And then inevitably, you know what happens when somebody crosses our rights? We get hurt. Did you know it's a fact of life or a principle of two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time? You know, one of them is going to get hurt. And the more we claim rights, and by the way, do you understand that we are living in a country today that is setting us up to get hurt? You know why? Because we live in the land of the rights. We've got equal rights, and we've got homosexuals' rights, and we've got animals' rights, and everything except for babies' rights, you know, and those kinds. We've got all these different rights that we raise up. And someone wisely said, if you teach a person their rights, you will produce rebellion. If you teach a person responsibility, you will lay a foundation for revival. And so the more that we emphasize our rights, inevitably somebody is going to cross my rights. You know what? Because they think they've got a right to that instead of me. And so when we start claiming those rights, we end up getting hurt, and that builds into a spirit of resentment. I wonder why they said that to me. I bet they just don't realize how much that hurt me. And when I build up a spirit of resentment, what happens is that I fail to forgive that person. That is, I fail to release them. It begins to build something in my heart. We're going to see here today, forgiveness, really, the biblical forgiveness is actually an accounting term. And let me explain that to you. Each one of us have in our hearts a ledger book. You remember, it used to be Little House on the Prairie or Walton's or something like that, when they had the little general store, you know, and they'd come down there for their supplies and so on. And Mr. Ingalls would come and he'd load up his truck and he'd turn to Nels and what do we say? Put that on my account. So what would Nels do? He'd pull out his ledger book. He'd turn to where it said Ingalls. And he would begin to write down everything that Charles had gotten. And then at harvest time, when the money was in and stuff, he'd come back and he'd settle up the account. Every one of us have in our hearts a ledger book. And at the top of each page in that ledger book, we have the names of people with whom we have relationships. Family members, people you work with, people you go to church with, people in the neighborhood, and so on. Here's what happens when somebody crosses my rights and I get hurt. Maybe even unconsciously, I open up that ledger book, I turn to the page where it has their name at the top, and I write down that offense. Close it up. Something else happens next week, open up the book, write it down, close it up. Now, forgiveness means that we are willing to cancel out the indebtedness that someone has toward us. It means I am willing to release them from all the hurts, the losses that I have suffered as a result of what they did to me. Now, please hear me. Here's one of our misconceptions. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that you will forget what that person did. Some people think, I can't forget, so I guess that means I haven't forgiven. Not necessarily so. It just simply means that as you remember it, you have chosen to release that person and you're not holding them responsible for what they did to you. Please understand, that doesn't necessarily mean that God releases them. They may still suffer consequences. There's a sowing and reaping process of life. They may still suffer consequences for what they did, but what has happened is that it has freed you up from unforgiveness, which would turn into bitterness. One of the reasons people have that misconception is because we have this thing that we consider about God. You've heard it said before. I know I preached it in my earlier days. What God forgives, He also forgets. Hang with me for a minute. It's not true. God being sovereign God, did you know it's impossible for God to forget? That would be a problem. What He does do, though, is actually better than that. What He tells us twice in the Scriptures is this: I will never remember them against you again. You see, if somebody forgets something, there's always the danger that they might remember. But God says, as a sovereign act of His will, I will never bring it up against you. I will never remember it against you. That's better than forgetting. He says, I will never hold you accountable for that issue in your life. So what God forgives, He says, is an act of His will. I will never remember it against you again. So just because you remember that someone wronged you does not mean that you've not forgiven. That's the issue that we have to answer here. When I fail to forgive, I hold a grudge. That turns into a grudge. Did you know that that's a biblical term? James chapter 5 says, grudge not one against another, brethren. Now, I grew up in the country down in Virginia. We used to have these family reunions we'd go to every year. Out in Bedford, about 30 miles away, go out there to one of the big old farmhouses. And there would be, I don't know, it seemed to me like probably a couple hundred people out there running around. You know, cousins twice removed on my mother's side. People I hadn't seen since the last family reunion, you know. And you'd see all the kids running around out here. And a lot of times most of the ladies were in the kitchen working, fixing this incredible meal that you're going to eat and so on. Men would be hanging out over here talking and stuff like that. And I can remember times, year by year, of course, the first thing they say is, my, how you've grown. You know, everybody gets to see you for the first time. And I can remember watching certain men there who had other men that they would have nothing to do with. I mean, if that person came in the room, they'd leave the room. Go out front, smoke a cigarette or something like that. Just didn't want to be around those people, you know. And I can remember at times going home to my daddy when I was young, and saying, Dad, what is it about Uncle so-and-so? Seems he won't have anything to do. He says, oh, he's just got a grudge against him. It's because of something that happened that they've not dealt with. Well, when you hold a grudge, that turns into bitterness. You say, my boy, I'm sure that takes a long time to develop. Listen, it'll take less time than it takes for you to read it from the bottom up, for you or me to respond to a circumstance of life or a person that God's brought into our life and have something start turning into bitterness. Now, we said that bitterness is a sin of the spirit, but did you know that sins of the spirit will actually affect your physical well-being? Doctors are telling us today that 70% of all the people who presently occupy a hospital bed that now have an actual physical problem, that their problem did not begin physically. They would say it began mentally or nerves or emotionally. What we would say, understanding God's word, is that it's a spiritual problem. Look at these passages of Scripture. My bones waxed old. Physical condition. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Physical condition. Why? Because of what's going on in his spirit. My strength fails because of mine iniquity. My bones are consumed. There is no soundness in my flesh, neither is there any rest in my bones. A sound heart, here's the positive side. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. You notice how many of these verses have to deal with bones. Some of the newer translations have taken out the word bones and they've replaced it with the word body. Let me tell you why bones is a good word here. These Old Testament writers understood the importance of cleanliness in the bones. As a matter of fact, when they offered a sacrifice to God, they had to be sure it was a clean animal. And they tell us that one of the final tests that they would take to be sure that that lamb was clean was that you couldn't do this till after you'd kill them. So anyway, they kill it, and then they take a large bone out of the leg or something, and they would take a sharp knife, and they would split that bone right down the middle, cut it in half. Why? They wanted to see the marrow on the inside of the bone. If they opened it up and it was soft and pinkish and reddish in color and had good texture to it, they had a clean animal. But if they opened it up and it was white, it was drying and rotting out, they had an unclean animal and they couldn't offer it to God. All of these writers are simply saying to us, sins of the spirit affect you from the inside. And my, how much are we discovering that takes place, you know, beginning on the inside, the mystery on the inside of the bones and the blood being formed and so on. And here again is the positive side. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. What do they do in hospitals now, especially in the children's ward, when they've got children and they've got something going on and they want to see them heal quicker? They show them cartoons. They show them funny things to get them to laugh. They bring in clowns or they'll bring in nice little pets or something like that. Why? Because they've discovered what the Bible said thousands of years ago. A merry heart is the best medicine that you can have. And so sins of the spirit affect our physical well-being. Bitterness reveals itself by multiplying our reactions. Yes, it's a root problem, but here's some of the fruits. See if you can identify any of these in your life. Quick temper. So I can't help it if I have a quick temper. I just have a short fuse. Kind of like the lady that day after Billy Sunday finished preaching on a quick temper. She came to him. She said, I don't think there's anything wrong with me having a quick temper. She said, because once I get it off my chest, I feel so much better. He said, lady, a shotgun's the same way, but look at the results. You devastate the lives of people around you. David said in Psalm 116, I was afflicted. He was hurting. He's going through a painful time. And I said in my haste, all men are liars. Boy, you find somebody who's just hasty with their words. Or you find somebody who uses this language. Nancy and I are counseling a couple recently. You know, we are tethered in Branson right now, caring for her mom, and so we're not able to travel as much as we normally would, not able to go to people. And so what God has done recently is that He's brought couples who are really hurting, maybe a couple we've been working with for 20 years, and said, y'all come on up. And so they came up to Branson for a while, and we sat there in the living room counseling day after day with situations that they were facing and so on, you know. And there was just this, boy, this outlashing of, you know, of this temper and all this kind of stuff taking place. He said, I was greatly afflicted, and I said in my haste, all men are liars. Whenever you find somebody using words like never, always, you never do this, you always, well, those are lashing outs of bitterness being carried on the inside. Oversensitivity. Now, it's one thing to be sensitive, but have you ever known people that were just super sensitive? Huh? I've had people come for counseling and say something like this, Tim, if I'm bitter, I don't know it, but let me tell you what happened to me. Well, now you listen to this verse and see if that's possible. Here's what that verse says. The heart knows its own bitterness. Did you get that? The heart knows its own bitterness. Last part of that verse says this, and a stranger does not intermeddle with its joy. That's why I have a title there, The Joy of Bitterness. You think, people that are bitter aren't joyful. You know what I think that verse means? Some people enjoy their bitterness because they've always got somebody else to blame for the problems going on in my life. If he hadn't, if she hadn't, you don't know what they. The heart knows its own bitterness. Here's another one. Assuming negative and jumping to conclusions. You ever met those people that you feel like they were just born in a negative tense in a kickative mood? You know, I mean, it don't matter what it is. They're again it, you know. Let's vote. No, I'm again it. No, not me. We're not good. Constantly assuming negative. Scripture says, he that has a froward heart finds no good thing. Are you one of those people who comes to church? I hope there's no people like this here. You come to church and get the bulletin and look for mistakes in it. Now, Wanda, I'm sure there's no mistakes in the bulletin when you put it together, but some people just come to church looking for that. Or pastor gets up and he says something and he uses the wrong grammar. And that's the only notes they take that day to correct it. Constantly negative. I'm sure Rodney never does that, but I've done that a few times this week. Here's another one. An easy prey to gossip. He that is of a faithful spirit, the scripture says, conceals a matter. I hope it hasn't happened this time, but sometimes, folks, when we start having revival meetings and God starts working in people's lives, sometimes the phone lines get hot. And somebody calls somebody, you know, and says, can you believe that guy had the nerve to say that in our church, you know? And if the other person on the other end says, oh, yeah, wasn't that great? Boy, God spoke to him. I can't wait to go back. I don't have time to talk. See you later, click. And they'll call somebody. Can you believe? When you know, I kind of have to, and beep, 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 beep. I'd be afraid if people felt freedom to fill my ears with garbage. They have detected in you a bitter spirit. They know that you're willing to receive it and line yourself up in that. That comes from bitterness. Here's another one. Stubbornness. Again, Ephesians 4, it speaks for itself. Let all bitterness, that's what it starts with. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. A cursing, criticizing tongue. James chapter 3, he addresses this thing. He said, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, and these things ought not so to be. And here's the illustration he gives. You come to church, in essence, and you sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and you go home and have roast preacher for lunch. You tear people apart. Out of one side of your mouth, you're praising God. And out of the other side of your mouth, James said, you're cursing men, which are made after the similitude of God. Listen to what he said. This wisdom. What wisdom? Well, the wisdom that you can claim to love Jesus and at the same time spend so much time with your tongue tearing down other people. This wisdom descends not from above. It's not from God. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. God has nothing to do with it. Where does it come from? Listen to what he says. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, it's coming out of bitterness. Inconsistency in faithfulness. Bible says he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. You find somebody who no longer can take responsibility for their life. Again, psychiatrists are telling us today that 70% of all the people that have been diagnosed to be mentally ill, that in reality what it is varying degrees of irresponsibility. It's people who will not face up to choices that they've made. I was in a crusade in Joliet, Illinois, and a man came to me one night after the service, about halfway through the week. He said, Tim, I wonder if you'd be willing to meet with my wife. He said, let me tell you the story. He said, we have two children. We've had a great marriage, been married 10 years, 11 years, I think, something like that. He said, the first 9 years were wonderful. He said, but something has happened to her. He said, now you need to understand, my wife, one of the godliest women in the church, said she had memorized more scripture than anybody in the church, including the pastor, passionate soul winner. But about 6 months ago, something snapped in her. He said, right now, she's in a mental institution. She's been in and out of the hospital for the last 6 months. They've given her 6 electric brain shock treatments and told me just yesterday, if she doesn't snap out of it after this one, there's nothing we can do for her. We advise you to divorce her, try to get remarried, raise your family, and put her in a mental institution for the rest of her life. She said, he said, would you be willing to meet with her? I said, sure, I'll be glad to meet with her. You need to understand, though, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. You've given clear evidence, though, that she knows the Lord, has the Spirit of God living inside of her. Because of that, I believe there's nothing that God cannot set her free from. I'll be willing to meet with her. He went to the hospital, got permission, got the doctor to sign off on it, and he brought Sandy in to meet with me. The first time they brought Sandy, she looked like a walking zombie, folks. I mean, absolutely no emotion of any type on her face. They had to get her out of the car, walk her up the steps on either side, and then she sat there. And the first hour and a half that I spent with Sandy, she did not say one word to me. I just went through scriptures time after time, place after place, just illustrating to her the faithfulness of God and God's protection and how that God could work through this thing in her life. And at the end of that first session, I told her husband, I said, look, Danny, if you don't stop the medicine long enough for her to get cognizant so she can talk to me, we're not going to get anywhere. You know, that's their answer today, folks. Medicine. Uppers to get them up in the mornings, downers to get them down at night, sustainers to keep them going through the day, but anything to keep them from facing reality. They got the doctor's permission. They brought Sandy back in. We sat down again, started walking through. She still has not said a word. About 45 minutes into it, trying to give her hope from all these different places. And then for the first time, I mentioned the word hurt. And I saw a visible reaction in her eyes. So I said, Sandy, have you ever been hurt? Her first words to me, yes, I've been hurt. Sandy, has anybody ever helped you deal with that? Nobody told me. Deal. Hurt? I said, no, as a matter of fact, they've tried to get you to forget the hurt, haven't they, Sandy? That's why they shocked the brain. Let me tell you why that doesn't work. Because hurt is a function of the spirit. You can shock the brain all you want to, but deep down on the inside, there's still that wounding that has happened. And so many of Sandy's things related to her relationship to her dad and something that had happened just to spring that thing up. And by the third time that I met together with Sandy, I gave her an assignment of something I wanted to do. I want you to make a list and identify all of your hurts and bring that list back in with you. She identified them, brought them back in. Again, much of it centering around her dad and how it had just springboarded. We ended that session the third time, and by now Sandy is talking with me, cognizant. We're walking through these things together. And after I'd finished the third session with her, I gave her some homework assignments to do. And I said to her husband, he wanted to meet afterwards. It was the last time we were finishing this crusade the next day. And I said, well, we finished and we identified some areas of hurt. And I said, we ended by Sandy getting on her knees and praying. And I started to say and thanking God for her dad. He said, what? Sandy prayed? And he just burst into tears. He said, Sandy has not been able to pray for 6 months. I said, well, she did. She thanked God. She released her dad. She went through this. And I've given her some homework assignments. 2 days later, I'm packing up the trailer, leaving town. And he drives over and says, Sandy drove over with him. First time she'd driven in 6 months. And she said, I know you're packing up your trailer. I just have to tell you what happened. She said, I got up and I did what you told me to this morning. I got up, I fixed the kids' breakfast, I packed them a lunch, I sent them to school, and then I sat down with my Bible and got in my Word, and I'm here to share with you what God showed me today in His Word. Now, here was a woman who a week before the doctors had said, put her in a mental institution for the rest of her life. There's nothing we can do for her. What happened? Truth set her free. She started facing responsibility for situations that had happened in her life. An argumentative spirit. He that is a heretic after the second and third admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted. The word there is moral perversion. Verse 16 that we read there about Esau. That bitterness turns into a profane person, as Esau had become in the midst of those situations. And then no initiative. We wonder how young people lose their motivation to achieve and so on. Comes many times because their spirit's been wounded, they've been grieved, they don't have an interest in succeeding. And then seeking revenge and rejoicing in the fall of another. Somebody hears about somebody who blew it, they say, yeah, I knew it. I could have told you. I knew that guy was heading down that path. Listen, if you knew that, why didn't you love him enough to get in his life and help him? You see, David said, I saw wicked, even my enemies, he said, when they were hurting. I humbled my soul with prayer and fasting as if they had been my friend. So, caring for another person. Let's move on quickly here. Why do I fail to forgive someone who has offended me? Two basic reasons why. Number one is because I don't see my own sin personally. All I can do is focus on what they did to me. Remember that Matthew 7 passage? Where it says, how is it that you're going to say to a brother, brother, let me help you get that thing out of your eye, and you've got a mote in your eye. Now, let me translate that for you. You're going to him and saying, brother, I noticed you got a toothpick in your eye. Can I help you get it out? And Jesus says, you hypocrite, get the telephone pole out of your own eye first. Then you'll be able to see to help him get the toothpick out of his eye. We don't see our own sin personally. Or if we do see our sin, I justify my sin because of how much I've been hurt. We do this balancing of the scales. Well, yes, I'm guilty, but you don't know what that person did to me. And we try to live with this by balancing off our guilt with our blame on the other side. I don't see what the other, I don't see my own sin. Why should I forgive them when they were so much more at fault than I was? And that just brings bondage to our lives. How do I deal with bitterness and cultivate a forgiving spirit? Well, first thing we have to realize is this. Healing, what if it involves circumstances and situations? I have to realize that healing must occur from the inside out. Remember Philippians 2 when Paul's writing to believers and he said, work out your own salvation. He's not talking about your justification before God. He's talking about freedom in your life. Work out your own deliverance. How can you do that? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So healing must begin from the inside out. And if it involves circumstances and situations, here's step number one. Thank God for the test. The situation that happened, thank God for it. You say, Tim, if you knew what happened to me, you wouldn't tell me to thank God. Yes, I would. Why would I tell you that? Because that's what the Scriptures command us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Tim, but what happened to me with sin? Please hear me. There is a different, you don't thank God for sin. You thank God for his sovereignty. That God's big enough, wise enough, in control enough. If he wanted to prevent that situation from happening, he could have, but he must have a reason for it. W.A. Criswell says, bitterness and genuine gratitude to God cannot coexist. Neither is it possible to humbly submit to the providence of God and at the same moment harbor bitterness. You say, but Tim, wouldn't I be a hypocrite if I thank God for something and I'm really not thankful? Please hear me. No. You would be an obedient Christian. There is a difference between thanking God and being thankful. Thanking God is an action. Thankfulness is an emotion. And usually you cannot become thankful until after you've thanked God. Right actions must precede right feelings. You say, Tim, but if I was to thank God for what happened to me, that would be the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews gave us this verse. By him, by Jesus, he says, by him, therefore, let us offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. What is a sacrifice of praise? We love to use that verse when we're having special praise service in church. That's okay, but that's not what it means. What is the sacrifice? It's costly. What is the sacrifice of praise? Listen to it. Even the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Thanking God for a very painful situation. I was in a crusade in Florida. One of our teen girls had been counseling a 14-year-old girl. Her name was Lisa. She said, Tim, would you be willing to come in on this counseling? She said, I'm telling you, this girl, she has got more wisdom and insight and discernment. She's 14 years old. And this was a college graduate team member who was a discerning girl. She said, I don't know where to go. I said, sure, I'll be glad to come in. We sat down with Lisa and we began that time by praying. At the end of the prayer, I said, Lisa, can you share with me what's going on in your heart? And she started sharing. And frankly, folks, I mean, within 3 minutes, I'm impressed with the spirit of this 14-year-old girl, you know. And I stopped and said, Lisa, I can't believe what I'm hearing from you. Just the understanding of the ways. How'd you get this way? I said, have you been raised by godly parents who just lived this example before you? And she said, no, my parents are lost. I said, well, what? How? She says, well, I tell you what I attribute it to. And she says, you're not the first person who said that. She said, 3 years ago when I was 11 years old, I rode one of the buses. They had a bus ministry at this church, and I rode one of the buses here, and I got saved. And she said, when I did, I went home, I shared with my mom and dad, and they were happy for me, although they couldn't understand it, you know. And she said, I started getting involved in everything they had going on at the church. And they had a children's choir, and they were rehearsing for an Easter program. And so I'd come to the church, and I'd rehearse for that and stuff. And she said, one night after we'd finished rehearsal, 11 years old, one night after we'd finished rehearsal, I called my daddy to come pick me up, and I went out on the front porch area of the church there to wait for him. One by one, parents came and they picked up their kids. And for some reason, my dad got delayed and started to get a little bit dark. And there was a light on there. And finally, the music director came out. And his was the only car left. And he asked me, he said, Lisa, do you want me to bring you home? And I said, no, my daddy will be here in a minute. I'm sure he just got delayed or something. And she said, the music director drove off. She said, I'd not noticed a man who'd walked down the road about 5 minutes ahead of that time. But after he noticed there were no cars and nobody else around, he came around the other side of the building here, pulled a knife on me, pulled me into an abandoned building next to the church, and raped me. 11 years old. She said when that situation was over with, she said, I ran back out front of the church. Seemed like my daddy came up about that time. I went running across the parking lot to him. He could tell something was wrong. He stopped the car, got out. I ran into his arms, tried to tell him, crying, and tell him what had just happened to me. My daddy was lost. He didn't understand. He got mad at me, cussed me out, accused me. He said, get in that car. You're never coming back to this church again. He said, I sat in that car on the way home. He said, I can't wait till I see Mom. Mom's a woman. She'll understand. She'll help me. She said, I got in the house. I ran to my mom's arms, started telling her what had happened. She was lost. She didn't know how to respond. She sided with Dad. They both fussed at me and sent me to bed without supper. She said, I laid there in bed and I just couldn't sleep. Said, so I did the only thing I'd learned to do in my young Christian life. Said, I got out of the bed, got on my knees, and began to pray. And I said something like this to God. God, I haven't known you a long time. But from everything I've learned, God, you're too good to be unkind. You're too wise to make a mistake. And you must have a reason for this. And God, I don't understand, but I thank you. She said, Tim, that was a turning point in my life. She says, just like God lifted me up out of the forest and said over the next couple of years, she said there was just such incredible growth. And I saw things in the scriptures from a different perspective. She said, I see some of the girls in our youth group. She says, I see the way they act, the way they dress. She said, I know they're heading for trouble. She said, I don't struggle with any. It's like God has just built this protection in my spirit through something that happened in my life. God was using it for his purpose in her life. Thank God for the test. Secondly, take personal responsibility. What if as a result of what happened to you, you've lashed out at other people? I know there are people, many women, who face some kinds of abuse, incest or something like that in their past, and they find that even after they're married, they struggle and it impacts their relationship to their husband or perhaps to other men and so on. Look, take personal responsibility, meaning, don't lash out at other people who haven't been a part. Don't vent on other people who haven't been a part of the situation. Forgive. Release the person and don't take it out on others. Thirdly, trust God to give you understanding of the purpose. Now, some of us would say, Tim, if you would reverse number one and number three, I could do this. If I could understand why something happened, then I would thank God. Listen to me, folks. That doesn't take faith. Anybody can thank God when you know why something happened. It takes faith to thank God, to surrender my will to His, even when I don't understand His purpose for something. But God, I trust you. You are bigger than this situation. Trust God to give you understanding. And then thankfulness comes as we begin to see God's purpose. It may be weeks, months, years before we actually have a thankful spirit, but thanking God is what releases you and it releases God to work in their hearts and their lives. Secondly, what if it does involve people? Then I have to realize that my response to the offense is more important to God than what the person did or even the motive why they did it. You remember David? Absalom is raising up a rebellion. He's running for his life with his mighty men. And here's a man across the valley there named Shimei. Shimei is one of the descendants of Saul. He's glad that David's losing his kingdom. So he comes out there, he starts mocking him, he's throwing rocks at him and stuff like that. One of David's mighty men says, David, would you allow me just to cross over the valley here, cross the creek and go over there and take his head off? We'll settle this in a hurry. This doesn't have to happen. Look at what David said. No, let him alone. Let him curse. Look at this. It may be that the Lord will look. Oh, by the way, the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing today. You see what David did? He looked beyond the person and saw God. He said, God's bigger than this. So with people, sometimes we have to realize my response is more important than what they did. Forgiveness is the only means of freedom in my spirit. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us to pray in the disciples' prayer, forgive us our trespasses. How? As or just like we forgive others. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave a parable about this whole thing of forgiveness. And in order to illustrate it, he says there was a certain master. We're going to put a crown on his head and make him the king, the master here. And he had a servant who owed him an incredible debt. It would be equivalent to maybe $10 million today in our society. And he said, it's time to pay up. It's time to clear the account. Remember, we're talking about forgiveness here. It's time to clear the account. That man came into him. He falls on his face. He says, I don't have it, but if you will have patience with me, I will pay you all that I owe. That was a lie. He'd have never been able to pay it. We see that later on from his response to somebody else. But nonetheless, that was his plea. And the master, the scripture says, had compassion on him and frankly forgave him of all of his debt. It's canceled. You're cleared of your debt. That man goes down the road. He runs into another servant of his. The reason he was his servant is because the borrower is always servant to the lender. And he'd loaned that guy $20 a while back. And he takes that guy and he says, hey, pay me that $20 back. He's just been forgiven $10 million. Pay me that $20 back. This man says the same thing that he said to the master. If you will have patience with me, I will pay thee. Well, that's true. He'd probably been able to pay that $20 back eventually, you know. But this man, who has been forgiven, instead demands payment. He says, no way. He takes him by the neck and starts to choke him and says, if you can't pay, you're going into debtor's prison. It was a place where you could put somebody into prison until they had worked and earned the money to pay back their indebtedness to you. You're going in prison if you can't pay me the $20. Word gets back to the master. Did you hear what that guy did? You forgave him of an incredible, and he went out and demanded payment. Somebody owed him $20. He said, bring that man back into me. How would you like to have been that servant going back in to see that master? Huh? He goes back in and he says, you wicked servant. I forgave you of all, and you would not even forgive. So I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to take his place. You're going to prison. Because you would not forgive him that indebtedness, you're going into prison until you've earned that which you would not release him from. Look at what Jesus says, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart do not forgive every brother their trespasses. Do you understand the principle here? You and I were forgiven of a debt we could never have paid. Would you agree with that? We crucified the Son of God, right? You go out here to somebody else. No matter what they, you said, Tim, you don't know what they did to me. No, but I know what you and I did to Jesus. And listen, the only authority you have to hold that against them is to point to something they did to you that you and I, by our sin, did not do to Jesus. And could I just save you that hunt, okay? You're never going to find anything that fits that category. And we refuse to forgive. You get delivered into that prison, and it is a place of torment because we are unwilling to forgive somebody else. Secondly, forgiveness is not an option, it's a command. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's a command of God. Thirdly, what is forgiveness? We touched on this. It is clearing that person's record and leaving the results thereafter to God. Lord, how oft shall my brother trespass against him? And I seven times? I say not seven, but until seven times 70. And what do you do when you forgive that? I wish I had time. We don't. To go into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but I encourage you to read that passage. Paul had written to the Corinthian church. He rebuked them for sin. They had dealt with that sin. He said, now here's how you forgive that person. Number one, he said, you forgive them. Number two, so you communicate forgiveness. Somebody comes to you to seek forgiveness, you communicate forgiveness. Listen, if you've had bitterness against somebody, you don't go up to somebody and say, hey, I want you to know I've forgiven you. No, if they didn't come asking for it, you're pointing the finger at the wrong. You focus on you and what God said to you. But Paul said, this person, communicate forgiveness. Secondly, comfort the offender. What does that mean? Encourage them. You want to get in their life and help them grow so that they don't hurt other people the same way they hurt you. And the third thing he says there is to confirm your love toward them. How do you confirm your love toward somebody who has hurt you? You do that by making voluntary investments of your life and your treasures in them. Proverbs 21 says, a gift in secret pacifies anger, but a reward in the bosom pacifies strong wrath. I used to think if I give something to somebody else, that makes them happy and friendly with me. No, the gift is given in secret. It's not for their benefit. It's for my benefit. A gift given in secret pacifies your anger, strong wrath. How do you do it? You invest from your treasures into their life. What did Jesus say? Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. So how do you get your heart back in a hurtful relationship? You make voluntary investments in that person's life. You pray for them. Maybe you meet an actual physical need, a financial need. You recognize their birthday. You praise them for special things in their life. And by that, you are transferring your treasure and eventually your heart back into that situation. And fourthly, forgiveness is a matter of my will. Some people say, I just can't forgive. Listen, if you're a born-again Christian, I'm sorry, but you have to change your language there. It's not I can't forgive, it's I won't forgive. You see, God never commanded us to do anything that we weren't capable of by His grace doing. That very grace in Hebrews 12 that we started, that has been rejected. They fail to appropriate the grace of God, boom, they end up with bitterness. That very grace is still available. You say, but Tim, this thing happened to me before I ever got saved. Then when you got saved, the grace was available for you to forgive and to release that person. Your will must be surrendered. And then finally, a bitter person actually becomes a prisoner of the circumstances or the people that have hurt them. Our tendency is to think, you know, if I don't forgive that person, I'm just going to keep them in jail. I'll never trust anything they say. I'll second guess them all the time. And we tend to think that we're hurting them. What we don't understand is that bitterness always hurts you more than the person that you're pouring that toward. It's kind of like sitting across the table from this person that you're bitter at. You got a glass of poison in between the two of you, and you drink that poison and wait for them to die. It destroys you. You say, well, Tim, I can understand Jesus looking down from the cross and saying, Father, forgive them. But after all, He was God. I'm not God. How can I do that? I believe that's why God put the story of Joseph in the Scriptures. You remember Joseph, don't you, in Genesis? Has to be, I believe, the greatest Old Testament typology of Jesus Christ is Joseph. Sold by his brothers into slavery. They were going to kill him. They decided to make a profit off of it instead. How would you feel if 10 of your brothers had rejected you and done that to you? Sit around and kick rocks all the time? No, Joseph knew God had a purpose. Sold by his brothers. Potiphar buys him. You know what he does? Here's a free man who's now a servant, a slave. What does he do? He serves. So faithfully that Potiphar puts him in charge of everything, answerable only to Potiphar. Raises him up, elevates him. Potiphar's wife gets her eye on him. She wants him. He refuses to do anything with her, runs out of her presence, leaving his coat there. He's falsely accused, never gets a chance to defend himself. Boom, they put him in prison. What would you do now? Okay, God, I tried it your way and I end up here. Forget you. Sit in a corner and mope the rest of his life. No, you know what Joseph did? He served. He, the innocent. Now, if you've ever done prison ministry, and I have, you talk to a lot of them and tell you they're innocent. Well, here's a guy who really, really was, okay? He, the innocent, served the guilty. Pharaoh gets mad at the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. What was it? No, the butler and the baker. He gets mad at them, casts them into prison. Joseph helps with their wounds, brings them back to a place of physical health. And they have a dream. Joseph says, well, God can interpret. He interprets their dreams. He tells the butler, in 3 days, your head will be lifted up. You'll be restored to your position. Listen, remember me when you get before Pharaoh. I'm an innocent man. I didn't do anything to deserve to be here. Baker says, I had a dream too. He said, well, tell me your dream. He tells him his dream. He says, sorry. In 3 days, your head will be lifted. No need to tell the baker to remember him. He's got enough problems of his own, you know. Sure enough, in 3 days, the butler's elevated, the baker dead. 2 years goes by. The butler forgot Joseph. You ever wondered what Joseph went through and wrestled over in those 2 years? Go home sometime, read Psalm 105. You'll get some insight into it, what Joseph was learning during that time. Anyway, Pharaoh has a dream. Butler said, now I remember. You know the story. They bring him out. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. Next thing, he's raised up and elevated. Who's wiser in all of Egypt? Answerable only to Pharaoh. It all comes to pass. 7 years of feast, 7 years of famine. His brothers come down to see him. He eventually reveals himself to his brothers. What did he say? Look, guys, you sold me, but God sent me. You know what he said? God has a purpose in this. His father dies in the land. Now they're fearful. He was just waiting until dad was gone. Now he's going to get it even. He said, no, let me sing the second verse of the same song. You meant it for evil, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass the saving of a posterity for our family. Listen, Joseph never got bitter. He was in prison, but he never got bitter. You say, how do you know? It's real simple. Joseph was put in a position where he could have taken vengeance on every single person who ever wronged him. His brothers, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, butler, they all work for Joseph now, see. In the midst of all of it, though he had been in prison, he was free in his spirit because somehow he was able to see that God is bigger than all this and God has a purpose for it in my life. What do I do if I realize there's been bitterness? Well, thank God for that person, that situation. May have been to chasten us for sin. May have been to conform us into the image of His Son. Maybe so that through our suffering we can help others, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's one of God's purposes for suffering. Determine that you're going to fully forgive that person. You're going to release them. Remove all the guilt that's associated with bitterness. Listen, when I'm willing to release the bitterness and stop blaming them, you know what happens? All that thing comes down here on me and I'm afraid to have to face the guilt of my choices. You know what God said? When you forgive, I will release. And all of a sudden, there's the place of freedom. There's nothing on either side of the scales. There's just freedom there because of responding the right way. Determine that you're going to begin returning good for evil, voluntary investments in their life, and by faith, praise God for His forgiveness and for releasing you. Can we bow our hearts together in prayer with our heads bowed, eyes closed? I realize we've gone a little longer here, but there is probably no more important truth than what we've looked at here today. And what I'd like to do just in these last few minutes, you know, folks, there have been times when I've shared this and I've asked people this question, you ever been hurt? It's always upwards of 95% or more of the people that say, yeah, I've been hurt. So I'm going to assume that we're a fairly normal congregation here. And I just want to challenge you there in your seat to walk through these steps together as we talk about it. You see, in order for you to not forgive people, in order for you to keep them in prison, you've had to become the prison warden. You don't trust anything they say. And as a result of it, you have to be there to be sure that they stay locked up. You want to get free today? Maybe for some of you, you may just want to slip to your knees there. Maybe it's uncomfortable and you can't do that. Maybe you just want to bow your head and walk through these things together with me. First of all, would you thank God for that person, that situation? Remember, you may not understand the purpose for it. It's an act of your will. Thank God. It may take time to discover God's purpose. Will you right now thank God? Each one of those people probably goes back possibly even to family relationships. Secondly, would you determine that you're going to fully release that person? Get a picture in your mind of that prison of bitterness. And all down there, corridor, just jail cell after jail cell of people that have wronged you, or you believe have wronged you, and you've held them in bitterness, in jail. You're the warden, you hold the key. You want to release them? You want to be released? You want to get rid of that job? Walk down that hall. Just picture it, even in your mind. Stop at that first jail cell. Look in. You see that first person that you believe wronged you. If you're willing to release them, do it. Unlock the door, the past. Receive them. Release them. Go to the next one. Maybe you'll have to make a list this afternoon or something. Go down them one by one. Listen, until there are no more jail cells, nobody else you're holding in bondage. After you've released all of them, all of you go downstairs and you take off your prison garb and you put on civilian clothes to be able to walk out the front of that prison together, arm in arm, determined. No longer are you going to go back into that bitterness. You're going to choose to forgive. Thirdly, do you know God said when you forgive, you'll be released? Do you realize that God is leveling those scales, taking the guilt off of your heart even as you release others? And maybe right now you even have to say, God, how can I begin to return good for evil? Is there someone that hurt me that I need to return good for evil in order to get my hurt taken care of, get my heart back in that relationship? God will begin to lay things on your heart if you're open to Him. And then finally, if you've forgiven, if you've released, if you've canceled out that page of the ledger book, thank God right now for the power of forgiveness, for the release that He's bringing to your heart. I realize some of this may take time. You may have to get alone this afternoon. Make that list. Go back through these notes. I'm telling you, God will bring such freedom. Father, I ask You that we could just know that the chains have fallen off. That Your people, Father, have learned how to obey the powerful principles of freedom through forgiveness. No longer, Lord, will we demand and expect our rights and our way to be known, but we will release them to You. We will follow the example of Joseph, of Jesus, to forgive them so that we can walk on in freedom and relationship. Do that for Your people, I pray. Pastor, why don't you come? Just from this point, handle this however you want. If you have something else on your heart that you want to share, or if you just want to close us in prayer, and then we can stand and sing together a testimony of God's faithfulness as we're leaving here today. Just
yes, Lord, we do acknowledge that You are a faithful God. And even the cuts and bruises of life that we would have to honestly say have hurt us, Lord, You are sovereign over those. And We recognize all of the ways that you can use those in our own lives, even if it is just so that we can comfort others with the comfort that you have given to us. I pray, O God, for my own heart to be as free or freer than it's ever been. And I pray for the hearts of my people, this flock that you have given to me, to be the little shepherd, the under shepherd. Would you set all of our hearts free, Lord, from any unforgiving spirit? Lord, I know that some things are harder to forgive than others, but nothing's harder than crucifixion. And I pray that, Lord God, you would give us freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from unforgiveness, from bitterness, that as a people of God, we would walk in that freedom. We can't ask for these things because of our merit, but only because we belong to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.